In this age in which we live, when last night, late into the night, I was watching the live presentation from Beijing with the President of the United States, with President Jiang Zemin of China, in a news conference where they were taking questions, and it was quite an animated and straightforward kind of presentation. I found it fascinating. I mean, they took the hard questions about Tiananmen Square, about missiles aimed at each other, and you thought they would have kind of soft-pedaled all of that, but they didn't. I mean, the questions were blunt, and the responses, I think, were candid about the differences between the two nations. You know, one of the things that many people, at least in the Western world, refuse to understand, I mean, China's been around for 5,000 years. I mean, we've been in existence less than, well, a little over 200. And by comparison, we think, you know, well, we should impose upon an agency or nation that's been around for 5,000 years a total change of their outlook and culture because they just ought to. Well, sometimes it takes a long time to turn around a 5,000-year ship. Now, they've made some changes, certainly to be true, and hopefully, in time, they will be making some more. I found it interesting in Tiananmen Square in 1989 that the song that they were singing was "We Shall Overcome." Don't you find that ironic? But that was the song that they were singing as they confronted the tanks and so forth. But the heads of state there are going to be dealing with issues because there are differences between peoples. After all, America came into its existence because there was a difference of opinion with a man named George. King George III of England, there was a difference of opinion on how we wanted to live versus how the king and the Parliament of England wanted us to live. They wanted to impose upon us taxation without representation and all of the story that we know. So there are differences of opinion in the heads and the world system of government. The saddest place where differences of opinion affect us is in the church. I have been troubled, perplexed, or concerned to some degree about where the church, now when I say the church, I don't mean the Church of God International only, but where the church is today. That body of believers that can run their history back to the first century when Jesus Christ walked the earth. There is no question but that there are divisions within the body of Christ. And why should that be so? We understand it on international levels. We understand the philosophy of the communistic approach. President Zemin said very clearly last night that he, being a communist, did not have religious convictions or religious persuasions, but felt that people should be free to express their own. Now, that's interesting. The head of a communist nation proclaiming that. Now, how that translates into reality within China is a whole other issue. But at least publicly he stated such. On the other hand, President Clinton could say that he, being a member of the Southern Baptist Conference, the SBC, as a Baptist, he's part of the Southern Baptist Convention. Now, that doesn't bode well theologically for a Methodist. Not at all. It doesn't stand too well with the Assemblies of God, or the Church of Christ, or the Roman Catholic Church. You understand that people congregate into different entities, organizationally speaking, because they come to identify something unique about that group. And they eschew everybody else. Because if it were true, as we say, we're all just in one pot, going in the same direction, then why do we have all these different titles? Why do we do that? But putting aside the general discussion of the separation of the body of believers, and just talk about the assembly or the churches of God from a Sabbath tradition. Why are there so many differences? Well, why are there so many different organizations? What's behind it? And why is there such confusion about where we are, and why can't we just all get along? And the great philosophy of Rodney King, can't we all just get along? Obviously, we can't, because there is a publication called The Journal, News of the Churches of God, that kind of ferrets out, if you will, all of the division that's going on. And you can subscribe to it and stay in tune to it. I'm normally not a reader of it, normally, because it's depressing to me, personally. Though, every now and then I see a name and I check it out, and, well, that's where they are, and that's what they're doing. You know, from that point of view, I can find some good in it. And there are some outstanding articles. I'm going to share a couple of things with you here today from the recent edition. But it, in the main, is perplexing and depressing, because many of the names I read about and the circumstances within their organizational structure that I obtain, I realize that Christ is divided. Now, that's sad, because a great apostle once asked that question: is Christ divided? And he wrote that to a church that was self-contained within a locale. No, they didn't have branches. They were not separated organizationally. They didn't call themselves by the alphabet soup, A, B, C, D, E, F, G, or C, G, I, I, G, C, or whatever you come up with in the alphabet soup. I'm looking for intergalactic Church of God one of these days, because everything else is just about used up. So when Paul asked that question of the Corinthians, is Christ divided, what was his answer? Well, we're going to look at that today, but before we get to the scriptures on it, let me share a couple of items from the journal. And by the way, any of us could contribute to the journal. Dixon Cartwright, I feel, does an outstanding job in accumulating all of this information and going to various meetings and tallying up what is said, and even verbatim getting transcripts and all that kind of thing. But other people also write, who present their perspectives, who present their view on various issues. For instance, the issue of why the church is so scattered, it has been addressed by a lot of people. They give their view, their points of reference about it. Minister up in Michigan, who is with the United Church of God congregations in Lansing and Ann Arbor, he lives in DeWitt, Michigan. His name is Melvin Rhodes. The column is titled, Colonists Offers Toast to Church's Next Generation. And I found it interesting, Charles, that he says something here that you have said, and I'll get down there to it in a moment, and it'll be astounding. But he makes an observation, and what happened to kind of truncate the situation? His daughter, I believe, yes, his daughter married a gentleman who is the son of a minister who is in a different organization. But he said, because we didn't buy the party line that automatically when organizations shift, you shift your relationships. He didn't buy it. They didn't buy it. And as a result of it, eventually, his daughter and the son of another man in another organization altogether married. And he found it interesting in observing the young people, how they interacted one with another. How they, who held essentially the same beliefs as their parents, did not understand the divisions or accept them like the old folk do. He says, we are thankful that we had sense to see through the spiritual minefield of control, exclusivity, and disfellowshipment, those triggers that have rent asunder the body of Christ, to the true meaning of Philadelphia, the Greek expression, brotherly love. People of like mind who do not necessarily agree on every little thing can nevertheless come together as brothers and sisters in Christ and learn to love each other and walk together in peace and harmony. Oh, no, they can't. Can't do it. It's impossible because it's not happening. But theoretically, it's supposed to be able to happen. He speaks of the silly generation. From conversations I've had with young people across the spiritual divide, and by the way, the title of the sermon is The Great Divide, I have seen more clearly just how silly our generation has been. Many of our young people know what they believe. They believe what we believe. They don't understand what the fuss is about. They simply want to have peace. Get over to the continuation here. And to see their friends who are scattered throughout the churches. How nice to realize that in 20 years, when this generation of leaders has died off, a new generation will be in charge that sees things differently, that is able to discern the difference between belief or doctrine and administration, and to realize that. The Bible even says, under the pen of Paul, as he wrote the Corinthian church again, there are gifts of administrations, different administrations. But we make administrations doctrine. And it separates and it divides. He says, our generation has blown it. We have shown that in spite of commonality of belief, all of the alphabet soup of churches, commonality of belief, there are groups meeting today under the banner of Sabbath keepers all over the world that will not darken the door of the other organization because their alphabet is not right. We have allowed differences over administration to get the better of us and have in consequence restrained our Christianity. May I suggest that at our next Sabbath meal, all of us raise a glass of wine and a toast for the next generation. That's interesting. And it's a reason to be perplexed or to be troubled as you read about the diminution of church organizations, ones that were large or have become small. And this thing I'm going to share with you here is a letter from Sydney, Australia, by a gentleman who quotes out of a well-known source. I'll identify it here in a moment. The quotation goes like this. I'm going to end all comment about that group here with the epithet that, like a dead tree, they have since split and resplit into so many little tiny groups, all hating one another, that no one seems to know where all of them are. You want to guess what that's quoted from? The autobiography of Herbert W. Armstrong, page 530, in reference to the Church of God, Seventh Day. The comment was intended for the Church of God, Seventh Day, the letter goes on to say, but also apply to others of us in principle. Yet, the Church of God, Seventh Day, has 130,000 members today. And there have been some reunification and cooperation among some of its branches. Yet we from the WCG, the Worldwide Church of God tradition, have split and resplit. And now with the UCG, United Churches of God, shrinking from 19,000 to about 16,000 and going down even further because of the situation in Big Sandy, Texas, up the road. And who knows where else soon. We don't seem to be cooperating among even ourselves. That's interesting. something that was written so long ago about an organization that was dead, that has outgrown and has more cooperation within it than the group of people that used to look over at them and say, they're dead, we're great. There's a warning in this. There's a message for our consideration in this. This letter goes on to say global, united, etc. should be cooperating, but refuse to even talk to each other. And the question is that Christian? Why, the Presbyterians are reuniting. The Episcopals are reuniting. The churches of God are splitting. There's something wrong with that picture. This constant self-devouring and cannibalizing is destroying us and will prevent us from undertaking a work. It is interesting to see the class of person and the names of who are doing so. It is not the RCC, the Roman Catholic Church, not infiltrators, not the members, not conspiracies, and it puts it at the leadership's feet. Wow. Now, you may say, well, that's a long way around to get to say something about the problem. We all know the problem is there. We all see it. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. And while you're turning there, I just have to note that on the cover of the journal, there's a scripture reference. John 8:32, right in the masthead. John 8:32. You'll all know that that says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. I had to kind of probe into that a little bit today to see the context in which it was said. That entire eighth chapter is a bomb for those who would explore it. Perhaps we'll have time to take a look at it here today. But here in 1 Corinthians, as Paul is concerned about some things, in verse 10 of the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, he says, now, I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and there be no divisions among you, or schisms, or schisms, or schisms, however you wish to pronounce it. But you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. That's what he hoped for in a church that was divided. The Corinthian church. It was the church. You see, my question today, or my pinpointing this divisive atmosphere within the church, is not to say that we are the church and they are not. The sad truth is, we are all the church. But it's a pitiful witness. It is a sad commentary on where we have come to because of an ingredient within certain leaders that will prohibit the moving forward of the mission of the church. And it's a terrible sounding term when I give it to you later. He says, for I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Boy, it was hard to read through this thing to see what's going on within a church so closely by, the Big Sandy Congregation of the United Churches, the Church of God. Just sorrowful. We know all those folk. Those of us who've been around a while, we know them all. Have had intimate connections and relationships as employer to employee kind of relationships, or just preaching at the feast, or backpacking, or hunting, or whatever it might have been. And we know they all believe in the Sabbath. And we know they all believe in the holy days. We know that, and that's just like us. But there are quarrels. Verse 12 says, now, I mean this. I like the way the New American Standard Translation has that. Now I mean this. You know how we say that to our children? Now I mean this. The children are smiling because they've heard that before. I mean this, Paul says, like he's scolding some immature, impetuous children. That each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. If you go to read through the journal, that's what you'd read. I'm of this, and I'm of that, you are of that, and we are of this. As if we decided to make Paul true. And to answer negatively his question that he's going to present here in a moment. Verse 13, has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized into the name of Paul? And then he goes on to say, I thank God I didn't baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, that no man should say you were baptized in my name. And he remembered as he's going through this letter, now I did baptize also the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any of you. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, that the cross or the stake or the burden of Christ should not be made void. He's trying to illustrate to them an essential point, and he does this all the way through the fourth chapter. To get their attention, that what divides them is not Christ, what divides them is not some cult of personality circumstance, what divides them is just pure, ribald, down-to-earth human nature. That sometimes is described as vanity, jealousy, lust, and greed. See, we will be accused because we decide that we can talk to people. Yeah, we can talk to people who are in other organizations. Why can't we? Why is that such a threat?
Well, you might unite.
I don't know that that's the case at all. There are differences of administration. Well, why can't we talk? Why can't some people say, you know, can we just start with maybe observing the Feast of Tabernacles together, since we're going to be observing the feast anyhow? Can we do that? What's the problem with that? But, you know, people will make that a problem. And there will be people in other organizations who will say, well, we can't go in and fellowship with them because they may try to take us over. The Holy Spirit might want a chance to try to take us over. Could we yield to that? Is that a possibility? Is that so strange? But we insist upon our integrity through our difficulties. So I'm just wondering, as we suggest to you that there is a problem within the body of Christ, and there are folk who are watching today what's going on in Beijing as being the monolith of things we should be observing, while right in their own backyard, in their house, as Abraham Lincoln said in 1858 when he unsuccessfully ran for the Senate, a house divided against itself cannot stand. That's strange. But we give a lot of lip service to it, and this publication shows in detail. Oh yeah, we have some positive news in here. I like this article, 145 attend unleavened bread in Jamaica. Oh, that's CGI, by the way. You can wave that banner. Mr. Ian Boyne writes about that situation, and then in the next edition he'll have about a story about 152 present at Pentecost. Numbers going up down there all the time. That's good. But see, Mr. Boeing is not the kind of guy who's intimidated by organizations. He talks to everybody. Everybody. Doesn't matter. And it doesn't change his belief or his focus one whit. We are not threatened or should not be threatened by the existence of other organizations. In fact, over time, we should understand how we should apply the scriptures relative to those differences. Not be intimidated and frightened by it. Now, the question I ask, is Christ divided? Paul says it should not be so. But the reality of today is it is divided. Why is that so? Why is it divided? You know, James wrote this letter, and it's really hard to identify the exact people to whom he wrote it. James, the book of James, turn over there. We're going to look at the fourth chapter here. But as you read down through it, and by the way, Martin Luther, the great protester who left the Roman Catholic Church or was excommunicated from it and left simultaneously, I guess you can do that. It's like saying, you're fired. No, I quit. That's what Martin Luther did. Don't want anybody confused. I don't mean Martin Luther King. I mean Martin Luther, you know, way back. That Martin Luther. He called this book the Epistle of Straw. He had problems with this book because it contradicted some of the sacredly held beliefs within himself. So I guess you, in reading through this book, like Martin Luther, decided to dismiss it because it disagreed with some of the premises upon which he operated. But in this Epistle of Straw, there is no identification as to whom he's writing to. But we know that it is the body of believers. He confronts them in this way as he calls them brethren in verse 2 of chapter 1. Consider it all joy, my brethren. It's being written to people of the church. And he addresses various issues about when we fall into various trials and temptations. And he acknowledges that the good gifts in verse 17 comes from the Father of lights, and in whom there is no variation of variableness or shifting of shadows. He identifies all of that. In chapter 2, he talks about faith and works and the law and the fact that Satan and the demons believe and tremble at God's word, but will not obey it. There are people who write in the journal or who are assembling together as members of the body of Christ today who profess belief in the word of God, but will not obey it. What category does that put you in? Gives a lot of lip service to that issue. So James identifies this kind of thing. Chapter 3, he says, now don't everybody try to be a teacher. When you look at the divisions, and I go back a long ways, and I often wondered, even as a child, why are there so many Baptist churches? There's a Baptist church on this corner, and there's one across the street. Why is that? Why is it over there on South Broadway, for a moment, if you all remember where the old office building used to be? There's the Heritage Baptist Church on the corner. I see Becky smiling about this, because right down the street is, Colonial Hills. Both belong to the Southern Baptist Convention. Both of them. Why are they not together? Well, because that leader doesn't want to give up that responsibility, and there are members in the congregation who don't want to give up anything of their responsibility and their importance to that congregation, because if we merge over here with this congregation, we got to change. We got to alter something. We got to do it a little differently. So, there are differences like that. It comes down to be that simple. That's just the Baptist. So we talk about Sabbath keepers. Why are there such differences? Why is there a reticence to meld together? Why are there so many teachers? Well, because, I'll tell you, I believe that the holy days are a day off. And I believe that we ought to plant barley. We ought to plant barley on the grounds here in Tyler or Lake Palestine, so that we can know exactly when the first month of the calendar is. Because we are almost, sort of, kind of, on the same latitude as Jerusalem. And those people used to be part of the Church of God International and left because we didn't see that. We didn't agree that we had to plant barley out here around the tabernacle. So they have started their own group. And so it goes. Now, James, in addressing this about being many teachers, I just have to read this, chapter 3 and verse 1. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. Oh, it is terrible to think about sitting in front of a television camera and what you're saying is being duplicated and is going to go out to many places in the world, and that your words will be judged with a fine-tooth comb. Don't be many teachers, because just being a pew member, you know, just come and sit and fellowship and go, your words are judged by a few people. James is saying, don't try to run over each other to get to be a teacher. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man. We kid each other when we finish taping the television program about what mistakes we made. Something that we might have said in not quite the way we wanted to say it. Because we're not perfect men. We understand that. But we know that we've been drafted into a responsibility that we must adhere to. Yes, there is an administration of the Church of God International. That is a different flavor than an administration of some other alphabet soup. But we will refuse to insist that we are the only ones, and that we have the totality of the truth. And we will entertain the idea of talking to brothers and sisters of like beliefs. What's wrong with that? I'm not threatened by that. If I can talk to a Baptist preacher, I can talk to a Sabbath keeper and not be threatened by it. But James went on in the fourth chapter to say, put a question to them. The King James has it, from whence comes wars and fightings among you? The New American Standard says, what is the source of quarrels? We read the word quarrels in the New American Standard translation back in 1 Corinthians 1. I hear there are quarrels among you, Paul said to the Corinthian church. Here James says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? I remember when I first began to hear this scripture expounded, you know who it was applied to? Everybody out in the world. Everybody out there. This is about wars among nations. It's about battles in cities. It's about the war between the states. It's about why there are wars. Remember, as nearly as we can ascertain, this letter is written to church folk. So the question is, among church folk, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts, and I must add, divisions among you? Is not the source, when we ask the question, why is there division? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. Oh, we don't commit murder. We just do the finest job of character assassination that you can find on the face of the earth. We do it in letters. We do it on the internet. We do it by word of mouth. We do it on the telephone. We do it in great strength. And then hide our hands as if we did nothing. If you meet them in public, you get a smile and a handshake. All the while plotting your demise. That's a description exactly of what James is saying. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder, and you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. Oh Lord, can we have unity in the church with me at the head? You see? So that you may spend it on your pleasures. Don't get me started. But I'll just leave that for what James had in mind. Greed. Greed is a powerful instrument. I'm going to read a quote to you. I'm not going to identify the source because it will prejudice you. I'm going to read this, but I wish I could tell you the source, but then you'll probably turn off your hearing aids and wouldn't hear anymore. But I picked this paper up last night. I was in the getting a haircut. People came in selling some papers, you know, and I said, oh, well, let me get one. I hadn't gotten one in several years and like to keep up sometimes on what's happening. And it's an interesting quote by a man prominent in the American scene. He says, greed is defined as a selfish desire for possessions and wealth beyond reason. When greed is exercised in the society, I might add, in the church, it is reflected by division among the people. So when I ask myself, why are there divisions in Christ, I must come to this issue of greed. And it's not necessarily a financial greed, because some people are just greedy for power, greedy for influence, greedy for control, greedy for authority, greedy for self-aggrandizement, which should have no place among the people of God. But when you examine the history that's being written, I guess this comes out every month in the journal, I believe, inspired by God to be recorded, so that when God decides to put us up before the throne, he can turn to volume 16, issue 16, and volume 2 and number 5 and said, now did you actually say that, Mr. So-and-so? You see? Well, I wish I could identify who said this. It's excerpted from a book entitled A Torchlight for America. He's talking about political realities of America and the global society. But I can't tell you who, because it'll prejudice you if I told you who wrote that about greed. I see you looking at me like, are you going to tell us, or are you just kidding us? What are you doing? I tell you, you're going to have a wrestle with this if I tell you who said this. Okay, I'll tell you. You twisted my arm. It was published in 1993. Greed, Leadership's State of Mind, by Minister Lewis. You want to fill in the rest? Farrakhan. Now, when I was preparing the sermon, I didn't even have this. I just happened to be reading through the newspaper called The Final Call. It used to be called Muhammad Speaks. Guy came in who I'd met some time ago, and it cost a dollar. I said, well, let me get this, because it had a thing on here about Africa's AIDS situation, and I wanted to, AIDS rather, you know, the disease. I wanted to see what they were saying about that, because they've made some allegations about it. So I got it. At the top of it, it says, greed and leadership state of mind. Never thought that I'd find a quote worthy of passing on to you. But that is the interesting note over here in the journal that says, John 8:32. You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. In conclusion, if you turn over to John 8, to get a sense of the context in which that's said and see if we can apply it to this issue of the great divide within the church, so that as this message comes out there to you, as you receive it, those of us here on this Sabbath listening to it and considering these points, we'll consider what Christ was talking about, because in the 8th chapter, he left the Mount of Olives and went to the temple. Let's say he went to church. Temple was not necessarily a church meeting place, but you know, they had little synagogues and around where they would assemble on a Sabbath basis. The temple was for special events and so forth, and if you lived in Jerusalem, you might have gone up there every day. So early in the morning in verse 2, he came again to the temple, and the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. And so he taught them about the situation of a woman caught in adultery. And it goes through that whole story there and how he handled it. We all know that story. In verse 12, he says, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." So as people who are coming to understand the truths of God via various vehicles, maybe it's a radio program, maybe it's a television program, an article, a booklet, or maybe it's just by one of us, will they see light or will they see darkness? Because if we in fact are following Christ, the only thing we are to impart is light. For Jesus said, "He is the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have light of life." I wonder what people see. I wonder what people have seen down through the ages as they have observed. Talk to somebody from the outside sometime, honestly, about what they have seen and what their conclusions are. "Yeah, I saw you all on television the other day. Is it all over yet?" Because of what they see, they have no interest in coming into darkness. It's dark where they are already. Why would they come into more darkness? He goes on here through this section, giving them a real challenge. In verse 19 he says, "And so they were saying to him, 'Well, where is your father?' 'You know neither me nor my father,' he says in response. 'If you knew me, you would have known my father also.' These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not come." Verse 21. He says, "I go away and you shall seek me and you shall die in your sins, for I'm going and you can't come." In other words, there's a time-sensitive period when you can receive Christ. If you wait too long and fumble around, he says, "I will go and you can't come, for you will die in your sins." So there's no open-ended opportunity. There's a finite period of time that Christ is talking about. Verse 22, the Jews were saying, "Surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, 'Where am I? I'm going, you cannot come.' And he says to them, 'You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore to you,'" in verse 24, "'that you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins.' And so they were saying to him, 'Who are you? Who are you?' Jesus said to them, 'What I have been saying to you from the beginning, I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak in the world.'" So he goes down through this situation. So in verse 31, when he says to them, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine." And then you have to go and read later in chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17, where he says in chapter 17, "Father, I pray that you keep them one." That's what Christ prayed on the night in which he was taken. How's that prayer working? How's that doing? Are we one? Or are we divided? For he then said in verse 32, in the context of abiding in his word, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They didn't accept it, these folk. who wanted to proclaim their pedigree, who wanted to proclaim that they were descendants of Abraham. That should count for something. We're descendants of people from the Mayflower. That should count for something. We're from the city fathers and the city mothers, and that should count for something in some people's minds. But Christ here put them in their place and said to them in the chorus, I know, verse 37, you are Abraham's offspring, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak things which I have seen with my father, therefore you also do the things which you heard from your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God, this Abraham did not do. And verse 31 goes on to say, you are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we are not born of fornication. We are not bastards like you, Jesus. We be not born of fornication. We know what Mary was doing, because it's impossible for her to have a child without her being involved in fornication. That's exactly what they said in response to Jesus Christ. We have one Father, even God. We have to bring this to a close. Many times as we live our lives in the context in which we live it, as being followers of Christ, proclaiming that we are Abraham's seed, proclaiming that we are of the seed of Christ or of the Father, and that the Holy Spirit dwells within us, the only way we can know that for truth is by the fruit we bear. And the Church of God International is intending to bear good fruit. Through the tough struggle that we have, the inviting of people to join with us, not so that we can aggrandize an organization or an administration, but because the insistence upon us, the imperative put upon us, is from Christ Himself that we bear much fruit, and that we preach the Word, that we preach the Gospel. And when we find that we can, in harmony, work with those who maintain their administrative integrity, but we can fellowship and we can do the things that we potentially can do, then we will know that we will be in the Word. In verse 48, the Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Isn't that what people do when they don't like what you're doing? When they question what your motives are, they say, Satan is doing that. Demons are behind it. You know, I'd be careful about saying that. The scriptures say to attribute the works of God to the works of Satan is a dangerous thing. Christ said in verse 49, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say unto you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Well, that's a good hope. That's a good hope, because in the larger sense of the great divide between us and the Father, to bridge that gap, that great divide, requires that we are obedient to Jesus Christ and to His Word, which means that we must focus our attention on producing light, not darkness. And when we do that, Christ says that we will never see death. We will bridge the great divide of death that separates us from God. Later in this passage, they went on and on about what their pedigree was. Christ tells them, your father, in verse 56, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. The Jews therefore said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say unto you, before Abraham was born, I am. When people talk about the preexistence of Christ and argue about that, I, I don't know how you understand this verse any other way than the way it specifies. Before Abraham was born, in the ongoing perfect tense, I am forever. I am eternal. Before Abraham was born, I existed. After Abraham died, I existed. When Abraham comes back to life again, I will exist, is what Jesus Christ said. And for us to be on that team and to be on his side and to be doing what he requires of us will bridge the great divide. I hope that we will consider these things as we go about our responsibilities and recognize that God is in this place. And he gives us a responsibility to bear good fruit.